Well, good morning. My name is Mark. If you'd all stand with me this morning, we're going to be reading out of the book of Acts. Let's open your apps or your Bibles to Acts 17, 22 to 34. Follow us with on the screen. And we'll start in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then from God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and an imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them."
Thank you, Mark. All right, you can be seated, and then we're gonna pray. Lord, some of the truths about us and about your plan for us in the future can seem so fantastical and so kind of out there. But they are true. And all of our future, it hinges upon, Lord, your resurrection from the dead. All the meaning of life hinges upon your resurrection from the dead. So, Lord, capture our hearts, our minds this morning, and let the truth of your word have its way in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we had a great Passion Week, a great resurrection celebration Sunday. I had so much material from studying. It's just so delightful for me that I decided to take everything I edited out of last week's sermon and make it into this week's sermon. So we're going to continue kind of on the theme, the title. So this morning is Leftovers. Now, is that a negative connotation for some of you, leftovers? Like for me, it's a super positive. Like meatloaf just gets better every day, right? Lasagna. Better every day. This hot dish that my wife makes, actually, I think she's kind of following my dad's hot dish back when I was a kid. Man, it just gets better every day. So anyway, that's my metaphor. I'm sticking to it. So the idea of bodily resurrection, it generally freaked people out in the first century. They thought that that was nuts. The Greco-Roman world of the first century, most people believed at that time that either death just extinguished life, that you're done. You do not exist anymore when you die. But then there was those who, you know, believed that there was existence, but it was immaterial. You were ghosty. You were somehow in the ether and that kind of a thing. So you still existed. But the idea of a physical embodied existence after death was something from fables and was considered laughable by the intellectuals of Paul's day. Most Greek philosophers considered the body to be a prison. It imprisons the real us. And so they welcomed death as deliverance from the prison. And so in our passage, we have the Apostle Paul. He's up on the Areopagus. That's kind of a rock outcropping in Athens. You can Google that. You'll see a picture of it. It's there today. And that's where philosophers would go, and they would present their ideas and give each other pushback and so on about the meaning of, you know, philosopher stuff, the meaning of life and all that kind of thing. And so Paul goes up there, and he seizes upon all these altars that are to the various gods. There's one altar that doesn't have any image upon it, and it says to the unknown god. So Paul uses that as his springboard in conversation and says, hey, you guys, I want to tell you about the unknown god. You have an altar to him. I want to tell you about him. And he goes in, and things are going great. He's telling them about this awesome God. He created everything. Nobody gives to him anything. He doesn't dwell in temples. Like, everything comes from him. He's actually chosen when you live and where you live. This God is amazing. But then he gets to the part, Paul gets to the part, where he says, judgment is coming. He gives us assurance by the raising of Jesus from the dead. And when they heard that, the resurrection, what? They mocked him. The whole message went south at that point, because a bunch in that crowd just started jeering at him and taunting him, because it was such a crazy idea in their mind. So this idea, this, you know, that there would be a bodily resurrection, was so culturally ingrained that even followers of Jesus were having a hard time with it. Not that Jesus, they believed that Jesus rose from the dead, but to believe that they would rise from, that they would bodily rise from the dead as well and have a physical, material body. That was a tough pill to swallow. So, but Jesus and the Bible argue very strongly for a literal, physical resurrection from the dead for all human beings. We will not be disembodied, thank you, ghostly, immaterial. We will be physical, we will be real, we will be touchable, we won't be fat, we will, maybe we will. I'm going to give you three more implications this morning from the resurrection. An implication, something that flows from something that's true. What's the implication of Jesus rising from the dead? Okay, number one, there is a judgment day. There is a very literal judgment day. So Acts 17:30, he commands all people everywhere to repent. God's not asking, he's commanding. Because he has fixed a day. There's a day. It's on God's calendar, on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And of this, he has given assurance, proof, affirmation to everyone by raising him from the dead. So, according to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus from the dead gives assurance. It proves that judgment day is real and judgment day is coming. No one can escape giving an account of their life to their God. Now you go, well, it's not my God. Well, I'm sorry to disappoint you. Yes, he is your God. He created everyone and everything. And so you may not believe that he's your God, but on judgment day, you will know that, okay, he is my God. So, Hebrews 9:27, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's appointed. There's a fixed day. Now, you may say, well, hey, Thaddeus, I'm doing just fine. I don't feel like I need the Lord. I've got a career. I'm fairly happy. Life's pretty good. And, you know, I would say, I believe you. But you're like the guy who jumps off the 100-story building and that 50, the 50th story. Somebody says, how you doing? And you go, so far, so good. You may be cruising through life thinking, man, so far so good. But there is a day when you will stand before your God. The resurrection of Jesus affirms this. It proves it. It's inevitable. Judgment day is coming. You can't escape it. Well, let me give a little nuance to that. You can escape it in this sense. There's one way. So how can we escape, or I would say pass the judgment? By believing in Jesus Christ, trusting him with your life. His sacrifice on the cross was so profoundly exhaustive that we not only, when he is your Savior and your Lord, we not only expect to pass the judgment of God, but we're confident. And we're going to be confident on the day of judgment. Now, some of you are going, dang, that sounds a little arrogant. That sounds a little like, what? Let me prove it to you. 1 John 4:17, John says, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Confidence for judgment day. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Okay, so there's kind of a lot in that one little verse, but jumps out. Confidence for the day of judgment. Confidence for the day. Okay, I want that. And we can have it. So somehow love perfects this in us, and somehow we are as in the world as Jesus is. So what does it mean, as he is, so are we in this world? Now, I want you to hear this, because this is important. John doesn't say as he, or he says as he is, not as he was, so are we in this world. But as he is currently. Because we might be tempted to think, because we kind of bend this way naturally, love is perfected in me, and I have confidence for the judgment day because, man, I've been trying really hard as a Christian, and I've been really, you know, putting all my effort into trying to be Christ-like in my life. And so, man, I'm going to be confident because of my efforts at being Christ-like. Now, hey, I love that you're endeavoring to be Christ-like. That's a great, great goal, a noble goal. For sure. But that's not what John is appealing to for our confidence at Judgment Day. That's not it. He's appealing to our identification with Jesus. As he is, so are we in the world. Let me show you what I think John has in mind here. Colossians 2:13. You, Christians, were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. God made alive with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So watch this. Jesus was dead, now he's alive. Paul is saying in Colossians, you were dead, now you're alive. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's identification. I am crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. Jesus in me. Me in Jesus. Identification. When we put our faith in Jesus, we were united to him in his death and in his resurrection. As he currently is now, so we are in the world, people who have died and come back to life. Are you following this? You are as Christ is. You have died, if you're a Christian, you've died and you've come back to life, just like Jesus did. Now, physical resurrection is yet future, but we'll get to that. Colossians 3:3, you have died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, that's massive identification language there. Your life is hidden with Christ. Like, man, I'm with Jesus, and we're deposited in God. And so when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Christ, who is your life. Followers of Jesus are not merely going to survive judgment day. Because of Jesus and our identification with him, we're going to be fearless and confident on judgment day. Not confident because we lived such a great life. We're confident in the one we've trusted in, who lived a perfect life. The more we embrace and savor, here's the key to all this, by the way, the more we savor and embrace God's love, the more confident we become now. It's a huge, huge issue. Why? Because God's love, perfect love, does something in us. It casts out what? Cast out fear. Fear of what? Fear of judgment. Fear of the hammer's going to come down. The boom is going to get lowered. It casts it all out. Secondly, because Jesus rose from the dead bodily, number two, we will rise bodily. If you're a Christian here this morning, you've already been resurrected spiritually, that's being born again, that's being, you've been raised into newness of life. Baptism pictures that. You know, you go into the waters of death, you're raised up into new life, resurrection life, but we're still in mortal bodies. These mortal bodies will die. And so there's a physical resurrection. Romans 8:11 for this one, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, okay, so there's our resurrection connection. If the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So, according to Paul, followers of Jesus will experience a physical, bodily resurrection just like Jesus did. So you are not going to become some kind of ghost, some sort of wispy spirit that floats around in the ether. You are going to have a body. I was reading recently, let me just ask, guess what the biggest movie franchise of all time is? Anybody? Oh, I think I heard it. The Marvel Cinematic Universe. It's raked in nearly $30 billion to this point. Right now, the top 10 movies, three of the top 10 movies of all time, are Avenger movies. Three of them. It's obvious to me and perhaps to you that people are fascinated with the idea of human beings being able to break through the limitations of natural law and do superhuman things like fly and time travel and, you know, do feats of superhuman strength and so on. Like, people are fascinated by that. It's culturally obvious. It's worldwide obvious. Like, this isn't just here in the United States. Like, people are obsessed with this, of seeing a human being do things that we human beings just can't do. Interestingly, the Bible reveals that one day we are going to receive resurrected, immortal bodies that will not be bound by current limitations, current natural laws that govern us, and we will be able to do things that we can only currently imagine or see on a movie screen. Now you go, okay, this is getting a little crazy. This is a little bit nuts. You're saying we're going to be cartoon comic book heroes? What are you saying? I know it sounds a little crazy and fantastical, but the gospel, I think I said this recently, maybe last week, the gospel is the one thing that sounds too good to be true, but actually is true. And I believe that, at least I wonder, if our fascination with superheroes isn't some sort of resonance with the reality of the future of all human beings who follow Jesus. If there isn't something echoing to us from the future going, man, I long for this. Like, this is real. There's something of reality about this. The Bible has some very specific things to say about our future bodies, and it's surprising, if you haven't studied this, how much detail there is. In 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, I can't go a long time, let me give you 5 minutes on this. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul, he addresses the doubts and the skepticism of the Corinthians, who again are very skeptical about a physical resurrection. And so he addresses two questions that they have, or at least he anticipates that they have. 1 Corinthians 15:35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So that's super practical, right? How does that work? Okay, we die and we're not breathing anymore. And so how does a dead body, how does that come back to life? And then what kind of body is it? I mean, that one's dead, it's decaying. I mean, after about a year, it's kind of pretty much, not, how does that work? So very practical, right? Two things let me give you from this. There's so many, but I've just chosen two to focus on. Paul says our current body will undergo a transformation, a metamorphosis. So 1 Corinthians 15:36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. So Paul is saying, hey, by the way, there's illustration of resurrection in nature all the time. We who live in southern Idaho, like, we're surrounded by the illustrations, right? It's planting season coming up here in spring, if the snow decides to ever stop. Unless we skip summer, spring and summer this year. So what you sow, verse 37, is not the body that is to be. Okay, so you follow that, right? What you sow is not the body that is to be. So there's a difference. But a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or some other grain. So first thing, our bodies are sown, they're not buried. You can bury an old leather boot, and it's not going to grow up into new boots, right? It's going to just decay into dust. But when you sow a kernel of corn, it goes into the ground, it dies, and breaks forth in something much more glorious than what it started as, right? There's continuity, but there's a difference in glory. So Paul is avoiding two common errors that people have. He doesn't teach that our bodies are going to be exactly as the corpse that was buried, nor does he teach that it's different altogether So there's continuity. There's a mysterious blending of the two. So verse 37, what you sow is not the body that's to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps a weed, and so on. So there will be continuity. You will be you. I will be me. The corn that you plant in the ground, it doesn't come up wheat. So you're going to be you. If you plant tulips, they don't come up roses. So when you plant Greg in the ground, I won't come up Ron. But when the seed is sown, it is what it is when it springs up, just much more glorious. So we will be able to do things, and I'll maybe throw a couple things out there. But the second thing is that our bodies change dimension. So our bodies, they transform, but they change dimension. Listen to Paul as he contrasts Adam with Jesus in 1 Corinthians 15:40. The first man, Adam, was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man, Jesus, is from heaven. As was the man of dust, Adam, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, Jesus, so also are those who are of heaven. So just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, Adam, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven, Jesus. I love this. Right now we have earthly bodies, terrestrial bodies, terra firma, right? The earth. Our bodies are made for the earth, and they're actually made of earth. The components of our body are literally made from the most common elements found on planet earth and are therefore subject to the laws that govern earth. So we can fly, right? But to do so, we have to overcome the law of gravity. Now, we don't know what gravity is. Nobody knows what gravity is. Just that we know it's holding us to the earth right now and doing a lot of other things. It's keeping the planets where they're supposed to be and all that kind of stuff. So, but if we climb into a giant metal tube with wings on it and it gets going fast enough down a runway, then all of a sudden the wind that's coming against it and the wings, you know, using their flaps, all of a sudden it will, the law of aerodynamics will kick in, and this giant tube that weighs tons of pounds will lift off the ground, and it will supersede, it'll overcome the law of gravity. Now it doesn't, I mean, the law of gravity is still in force. So Paul says that our bodies are going to change dimension. That is, rather than being made from earth and for earth, they will be fit for the heavenly realm. So no longer made of earth and for earth. Now, what does that mean? What is the heavenly realm? Well, let me just sketch this real 1 minute sketch. Jesus called God Heavenly Father, and he encouraged his disciples. He said, our Heavenly Father. The place where Jesus is enthroned right now, according to Ephesians 1:20, is at the right hand of God in heavenly places. The sphere where all of our blessings and all of our battles are, we are blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against authorities, against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Heavenly places. It's also used of the universe and the sun and the planets and all of that. It's used of our future body in 2 Corinthians 5. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, our heavenly body. So let me just sum this up. His point, I think, is clear. Now we have earthly bodies that are confined to earth, limited to earth, but one day we will have heavenly bodies that will enable us to live physically physically in the realm of God and roam the vast universe of God. The invisible realm will open up to us. We can't see it now. We will see it then, and we will be able to travel, maneuver, rule over all of God's good creation in that day. I know it sounds crazy. Sounds too good to be true, but it's true. Jesus rose from the dead, so it's true. When astronomers finally gain the tools to explore the further reaches of the galaxy and beyond, they had to come up with a new tool of measurement to measure distance, and they finally came up with what they called the light year. And they figured out the speed of light, which is about 186,000 miles per second, and then they used that as the measuring stick. So to give an idea, you know, our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, is one of about 100 to 200 billion galaxies. So we are just one of a couple hundred billion galaxies. But our galaxy, which isn't the biggest by any stretch, it's just kind of actually small in comparison, they say, is about 100,000 light years across. So jump into your rocket ship, hit warp factor 1. Come on, Trekkie fans. Speed of light, you're going 186,000 miles per second, and in 100,000 years, you'll get to the edge of the Milky Way. 100,000 years. So, when we get our resurrection bodies, I want to suggest to us that traveling across space and distance will not be an issue. That perhaps there will be something much faster than the speed of light. The speed of thought. I think, don't press me on this. This isn't a hill I would die on. But I think there are some examples that kind of point to this idea in the Bible. In John 6, the disciples get into the boat to head back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. A storm comes up. You know the story. Jesus comes to them walking on the water, thinking he was a ghost. They freak out. And the Bible says, John 6, 21, they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was on land where they were going. So the language is unmistakable. Immediately. So it wasn't like, you know, Jesus put a motor on it and got them, you know, took a shortcut. No, it's just like, whoa, we're here. Acts 8, Philip just led the Ethiopian eunuch to Jesus, and the guy asked to be baptized. Philip was happy to baptize him. Acts 8:39, when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way. Philip found himself at Azotus. It's over in the, what today is Gaza area. Philip just, whoa, I'm here. I was there, now I'm here. I believe the rapture, there's going to be one generation that is going to be the rapture generation, and that the rapture is not going to be some cruising up into the sky. You know, you got your little cup of coffee and you're having your flight up into the, I don't think it can be like that at all. I think it's boom, gone. It says in 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and who are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. That word caught up, harpazo, means to seize by force. It's immediate. It's instant. And so there's not going to be some slow, you know, people joke about the timing of the rapture. Is it pre? Is it mid? Is it post or whatever? And everybody says, well, you know, what is the joke? Oh, yeah. I'll let you know on the way up. That's what it is. Yeah. You ain't going to have no time is what I'm saying. So our bodies, new bodies, will no longer be bound by the laws that governed our earthly bodies. We will have heavenly bodies. Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection are inextricably linked. And what happened to Jesus happens to us. You, Christian, will have a physical, immortal body. Romans 6:5, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. All right, we could back this up for days, but we got to end. Let's go to our last implication of the resurrection. Now, we're gonna turn the corner here and get a little bit more practical, and I want to go for the heart here on this last one. The resurrection of Jesus, it changes our relationships. And man, I pondered this long and hard. So let me read it to you, and I'm getting this from 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 14, the love of Christ controls us, it compels us, it motivates us, because we have concluded, so we've concluded this, we're certain of this, we've decided this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. Okay, so there's our identification. You came to Christ, I've been crucified with Christ, right? Nevertheless, I live. And Jesus died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, who for their sake died and was raised. So there's resurrection. His death, our death. His resurrection, our resurrection. Spiritually now, physically then. But here comes the implication. Verse 16, from now on, therefore. What's the therefore? Based upon the fact that we've died and are now risen with Christ, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. So think with me here. Paul says, because you died with Christ and are now raised with Christ, therefore, because of your spiritual resurrection and your future physical resurrection, you now regard, perceive, size up no one according to the flesh. That's not how you look at people now. You look at people through a whole different lens. So you regard people and you appreciate people not according to their externals, their beauty or their lack, their wealth or their lack, their ethnicity or their political views. That's not the way you look at people anymore. That's not how you regard them. You're this, you're that. Our regarding people goes much deeper than that. And if they are believers in Jesus, followers of Jesus, then we regard them as a son and a daughter of God. But we regard all people as image bearers of God because they are. Now, in this political season, which is there... Does that ever end, political season? I think we got past a point a couple years ago. It's just political season all the time. We need to keep that in mind as we are confronted with views that we think are wrong or even evil. That the person that's espousing that terrible view is a human being whom Jesus died for. So I'm not going to regard that person primarily by their political view or their political party or their socioeconomic status. I'm going to regard them as an image bearer of God. Now, this has all kinds of practical ramifications. I mean, it touches It touches everything. But think of how this works in marriage. Your spouse says something hurtful or does something dumb, and you're behaving, you aren't, but they're behaving in a way that is, it just isn't Christ-like, okay? We'll make it very general. So because of our resurrection life now and our physical resurrection later, you're going to choose not to regard your spouse according to the dumb, unchrist-like things that they have been doing or saying. Instead, you're going to keep in view that they are a son or a daughter of God if they're a Christian, and this behavior isn't who they are. That's not their identity. You're not going to characterize them according to their worst day. You're not going to say, well, you're a, and then you point out their worst sin ever. You don't regard them like that because of the resurrection. That's not how we do this in our relationships. It doesn't mean you don't deal, you know, with whatever the friction is in your marriage. You have the hard conversation and you work through it, of course, but it means you refuse to characterize your spouse by their worst behavior. So we don't regard one another according to the flesh. Before being my wife, ahead of being my wife, Pam is God's daughter. She is a daughter of Almighty God. And I've got to keep that in mind all the time. And when either of us goes to be with the Lord, whoever goes, it doesn't matter, whoever goes first, but we will no longer be married at that point. But we are and will be God's son and daughter forever. Listen, our world is obsessed with the outward. Our country is certainly obsessed, perhaps more than others, obsessed with race, with sex, with gender, with politics. I mean, it's all about that. The resurrection calls us to live above that. That's not how we look at people. We don't do the identity politics thing and group people up into their ethnicity or their sexual preference or what. We just don't do that. Those are constructs that are generated in a very sinful, confused world. In Luke 14, Jesus was at a banquet with a bunch of intellectual, wealthy people. And he turned to the host, this is in Luke 14, he turns to the host of this party and he says, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends and your brothers and your kinsmen or your rich neighbors, lest they invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Isn't that interesting? The host in this vignette out of Luke 14 apparently always had the habit of inviting the influencers, the popular people, the famous people and all of that. He did that primarily, I think Jesus is getting at anyway, is that he did that for what it did for him. I look good when the popular, you know, the cool kids are at the party. So Jesus says, yeah, you know, you invite those people and all that, and you, basically you got your reward. You get your little network and whatever. But invite people, throw a party, try it, where you invite people where you get no immediate benefit from, where there's nothing in it for you. Invite the outcasts and the marginalized. When we live out our resurrection life, Listen, we're not impressed with wealth and fame and social status and all that. The resurrection removes that, or at least it should. We should let it remove that. And we become, like God, no respecter of persons. I don't care who you are, where you've come from, where the world says you are on the social status scale or whatever. You are loved by Almighty God. Jesus Christ paid for your sins. I don't care if you are physically, you know, impaired, or you can, you know, you can't hear, you can't see, you're still breathing, man, you are as valuable as the person who has all their faculties. And that's the way it is in the kingdom. That's what the resurrection enables us to do, is we see people for as they are. And so we should be intentional, Jesus is arguing, about connecting with those who don't have worldly status, with those who won't bring us some sort of worldly advantage by, you know, having them at our party. Jesus says that God takes note of that when we do. Like, he sees that and goes, oh, I saw that. Nothing in it for fatness on that one. He's got blessing waiting for him when he gets here at the resurrection of the just. The resurrection. Listen, whatever you think about Jesus, you may fancy yourself a reasonable, moderate person, and you know, you try, your opinions are measured, and you don't head off in any one direction too far. You try and kind of stay between what you think are the ditches. And maybe you think you've staked out some reasonable, moderate ground when it comes to Jesus. And you believe that he existed, which is, duh, there's a lot of evidence for that. But you believe he existed, and you believe that he had some great things to teach and to say. And perhaps you even try to live by some of those things because they're profound and they're helpful. But you do not worship him. You haven't given your life to him. You do not live for him or tell others about him. That would be excessive in your view. That would be, that's too far. I know those kind of people, but that just seems too far. Listen, you're doing what so many others have done before you. You're trying to stake out middle ground, but there's no middle ground. It does not exist when it comes to Jesus. Spiritual Switzerland does not exist. Right? Switzerland is a neutral nation from, I think, in the early 1800s. They decided, we will not fight for anybody. We will remain neutral no matter what. We will not take sides. Jesus says, you have to take his side. Mark or Matthew 12:30, whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. So a choice has to be made. Listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then it doesn't matter. It really doesn't. You can go on the way you're going on, or you can start your own religion. I mean, it literally doesn't matter at that point. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:20, in fact, he did rise from the dead. In fact. And that means everything. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that that we would be able to just kind of savor these truths of the last two Sundays, Lord, the implications of the resurrection, and not think of these things as somehow distant from us, but they are absolutely true of us who have embraced Christ as Lord and Savior. And so our future is more glorious than what we can even imagine. And so I pray that that would be just a place that would cause hope just to flourish in our hearts, that we would see that it's not always going to be like this. And we might be in a valley moment, and it's not always going to be like this. And there's enough hope in the truth of your word and promises that are to be fulfilled in the future that can get us through the most difficult times, get us through the loss of a loved one, get us through navigating being single for long stretches of time, navigating getting through economic challenges, navigating challenges to our families and to our physical bodies. One day, these bodies will be not buried, they will be planted, they will be sown. And at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. These bodies will come forth, different, glorious, immortal, without the limitations of these mortal bodies, and yet we'll be us. We will be physical, and we will be ever with the Lord at that point. Encourage us, Lord, this morning. And for those that have been trying to navigate that mythical middle ground when it comes to you, Jesus, we pray that this would be their day to say, nope, I'm getting out of spiritual Switzerland, and I'm going to say yes to Jesus. I'm done fighting or dragging my heels. I'm ready to put down my pride and all the stuff that keeps me back. If that's you this morning, I want you to raise your hand just to signify that, yep, I'm ready to say yes to Jesus today, knowing that he died on the cross for your sin and rose from the dead. By trusting in Christ, God identifies you with him and he with you in such a way that his death is your death, his life is your life, his resurrection your resurrection. It's an amazing thing that God has done. So if that's you, raise your hand, and I want to pray with you this morning. God bless you right over here. God bless you right over here on the side. Anybody else? Raise it up. Step out in faith. Put down your pride. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord so that he can lift you up. God bless you back here. Anybody else? All right. If you raise your hand, I want you to pray this prayer after me. Repeat after me and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for my sin and rose from the grave. And now I place my faith and my trust in you. Wash away my sin and make me brand new. I give you my life. In your name I pray. Amen.